Well, please open your Bibles at Luke chapter 24. We're going to be focusing on verses 36 through to the end of verse 49, God willing, next Sunday morning. We're going to be looking together at the last three verses of Luke 24 and the ascension of Jesus Christ and what that means for us. But let me ask you as we begin, do you believe in ghosts? Do you believe in ghosts? Seems that despite our scientific skepticism, there are many people today who do believe in ghosts. For example, at Halloween in 2005 in CBS News in the States, so I think you know we can extrapolate that to the rest of the world. In the States, they asked had a survey, and they asked about people's attitudes to goats. Well, they might have attitudes to ghosts and the paranormal. 48% of those who responded said that they believed in ghosts. 22% claimed that they had seen a ghost or felt the presence of a ghost. And 78% said that they believed in life after death. Now, that last statistic isn't so surprising. Because as in ancient Greek culture, the people to whom Luke was writing, people still tend to believe in the immortality of the soul. You see it all around you. Someone dies suddenly in dreadful circumstances. And all of the messages of condolence and support make the assumption that the soul lives on, that this person is in heaven, that they've not ceased to exist. When the body dies, the soul goes on living. So though an encounter with the realm of the dead may be an unsettling prospect, most people believe it's possible. Hence the high number of people, I believe, who believe in ghosts. Now, that's a very helpful lead-in to the first point I want you to see this morning. You see, many people try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus by saying that he returned as a ghost or a spirit, not a real flesh-and-blood person like you and me. But the opening verses of our passage clearly show us that the risen Jesus Christ was not a ghost. He was not a spirit. Read with me verses 36 through to 43. As they, that is the disciples, they're sort of hidden away for fear of their lives, as it were talking about these things. The folk who'd had that encounter with Jesus on the road to Emmaus have returned with the news. And as they're there, gathered in a room, much as we are today, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. What's the point? The point is this. The risen Jesus was not a ghost. He was not a spirit. That's the whole point of Jesus' encounter with his disciples on this resurrection evening, to demonstrate the physicality of his resurrected body. Now, the disciples were startled. They were frightened. They thought they'd seen a ghost. But Jesus is there to tell them otherwise, to show them otherwise. And he does that by giving them two proofs. First of all, he invites them to examine his body. He invites them to look at his hands and his feet and to touch him. In John's Gospel, we're told that Thomas, who wasn't present, it appears, at this point, was doubting this. And Jesus appeared to him and said, "Look, Thomas, put your fingers in the nail prints. Put your hand in my side. Touch me." He's making the point that ghosts don't have flesh and bones as we do. And if you encountered a ghost and tried to give it a hug, what would happen? You'd have nothing, wouldn't you? It just wouldn't be there. There's nothing to get hold of. But the risen Jesus was physical. He wasn't a ghost. Secondly, he asked the disciples for something to eat. They gave him a piece of fish. He ate it in their presence. But as far as I know, ghosts don't eat food. Spirits don't eat food. Which again makes the point. Jesus was not a spirit. He was not a ghost. Now, so what, you might think? Well, there are many implications that are drawn from this, but one is this. Jesus' resurrection was physical, it was bodily, and that means that the Bible doesn't teach that the soul is good, and therefore it lives on, and the body is bad. That's a pagan idea. It's a pagan Greek idea. And another way of putting it is that we're not going to live forever with Jesus as disembodied souls. The future is physical. We will live in glorified, resurrected bodies in the presence of Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible teaches the resurrection of this body, of the body. And Jesus' resurrection was the first of many such events. He wasn't the first person to be brought back to life from the dead. The Bible has several examples of people being resuscitated. The problem for them was that having been brought to life, there was a day in the not-too-distant future when they would die again, and that would be it. But Jesus was resurrected. His body was transformed. It was immortal. In other words, the disciples weren't encountering, when they met Jesus on that resurrection evening, someone who'd come back from the realm of the dead. They encountered Jesus alive in a risen, glorious, immortal body. Now, let's be honest, that raises some really difficult questions. N.T. Wright describes the problem well when he writes this: what sort of a body did Jesus have? How could it at the same time be solid and real, with flesh and bones, able to eat baked fish and to demonstrate that it wasn't a ghost, and also to appear and disappear apparently at will, and at the end to be carried into heaven? Just what sort of body are we talking about? Well, I think the Apostle Paul addresses the question in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There in verses 42 to 44, he makes the point that the resurrection body is the same body that died. But at the same time, it's a new kind of body. And he makes a contrast between the natural body and the resurrection body in a number of different ways. He says the old one is earthly. The resurrected one is heavenly. The old one is perishable. It will die. It will crumble. The resurrected one is imperishable. The old one is weak. Don't we know that all too well? The resurrected one is powerful. The old one is natural. The resurrected one is spiritual. The old one is mortal. The resurrected one is immortal. Now, even that contrast presents us with a problem, doesn't it? Because when we read that the resurrected body is spiritual, we're almost conditioned to think that the resurrected Jesus must have been a disembodied spirit, not real human flesh. But we've seen already that the risen Jesus was not a ghost. So let me explain the word spiritual, as Paul uses it here in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not the same word we have here in the passage we're looking at this morning in Luke. The word that Jesus uses for spirit here is the Greek word pneuma. And Jesus says, I'm not that. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. Instead, the word spiritual is the adjective pneumatikos. And here's how we understand the difference. Greek adjectives, this is for your Greek lessons, for those of you who need them or are really interested. Greek adjectives that end in kos don't describe the substance of out of which something is made. They describe the force that is animating the thing in question. So let me give you an example. It's the difference between saying, on the one hand, this is a wooden ship, or this is a steel ship. You're talking about substance there, the stuff from which it's made. And of saying, on the other hand, this is a nuclear-powered ship, and this is a steam-powered ship. You're talking not about the substance of which it's made. You're talking about the power that animates it. Are you with me? We followed that? Great. Magic. That's good. Now then, the adjective that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians is of that type. The body is not of the substance of a spirit, okay, but it is a spirit-powered body, okay? Though a body, a real body, but it is spirit empowered. Let me give you another example. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes there about the children of Israel and their experience in the wilderness. And we find the same word spiritual. It tells us, Paul tells us, that they all ate the same spiritual food, And they all drank the same spiritual drink. What's he talking about? He's talking about the manna. He's talking about the water that came from the rock. So, was the manna real food? And was the water real water? Or were they spiritual, immaterial, invisible? Well, no, of course not. It was real food and real water that sustained the Israelites for 40 years. But it was spiritual in the sense that it was provided by the supernatural power of God's Spirit, not by their natural efforts at bread making or well digging. So what's the contrast in 1 Corinthians between the natural and the spiritual body? Well, I think the point is this. The present body, this body, my body now, is a body that is animated by the breath of human life. Genesis 2:7, God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. I'm alive for that reason. God sustains me. My future body as a believer in Jesus will be a body animated by God's Spirit and therefore incorruptible, immortal. You get that? But it's a physical body. Just as the manna was real food. So if you like, in the resurrection, God takes the stuff of this old, earthly, mortal, corruptible, crumbling body, and he makes out of it a new kind of body that is fit for heaven, that is immortal, that is incorruptible. Wow, it's amazing, isn't it? And it may all sound strange to some people today, because around us we have the influences of Eastern mysticism and Greek paganism that are flourishing in different ways. And we hear things like people dying and becoming part of a great spirit of life. We feel them on the breeze on our cheeks. We feel them as the butterfly that lands upon our head. But that's nonsense. That's New Age thinking. It's really just old Greek paganism dressed up in new clothes. In contrast, throughout its whole history, the Christian church in all her creeds has confessed that Jesus rose from the dead in the same body which was laid in the grave. So we say we believe in the resurrection of the body. Now, what difference does all this make? Well, let me give you three answers, and we could spend a long, long time talking about the implications of this. First thing is this, it's important that we understand that the Jesus we now know and worship is the same Jesus who lived and died on the cross. Second thing, this physical world in which we live matters. Jesus died and rose again to redeem it. Somebody reminded me recently of a chorus that I was used to singing when I grew up in my Christian tradition. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Now, if by things of earth you mean those things that are clearly sinful and taking me away from the Lord, I can go with that. But if by earth you mean this creation that God has made, I don't think I want to sing that chorus. Okay? Not that I don't love Jesus. Not that I don't want to see Jesus glorified. It's not that I don't want to have a closer, deeper relationship with him. But if I love him, I will glory in the things in which he glories and delights. And that includes this physical world, this physical creation, fallen and marred though it is. You see the point? I don't, you know, feel free if I'm in your house and you want to put on, you know, turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's great. That's fine. I'm not going to be offended. I'm not going to, you know, stop around and walk off. But you see the point that I'm making. We sing things without necessarily thinking of the implications of what we're singing. Now, I guess most of you will have been sat there thinking, well, Wes, I've never thought about that before. I have, which is why I'm mentioning it. But that's why we read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 19. We began with creation. The glory of God being revealed in creation. That was true 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, when those Psalms were written, and it's still true today. Third thing I want you to see in this is our understanding of the resurrection of Jesus will form our understanding of our own resurrection, our hope, and our hope for the whole creation. The idea that we will become angels, spirits floating around in the heavens, distorts the hope which God sets before us in the Word. In the word here, God speaks of a renewed creation, a new heaven, a new earth. It sounds like Eden restored with a curse removed. In fact, the final chapter or the final picture in the book of Revelation sounds just like Genesis chapter 1. God made us human beings, body and soul, and He put us in a beautiful physical creation which He had made, and that's what we can expect for the future. That we will be renewed humans in a renewed creation, not some weird other kind of being. Just think about it. When you're standing beside the grave of a loved one, isn't it comforting to think that there will be a recognizable person that you will meet in the new heavens and new earth, assuming that person is believing in Jesus as you are, and not some disembodied person that you can't get hold of and you can't express love and affection to in the future? I think that's a great comfort. I remember when I preached on 1 Corinthians a few years ago, I quoted the example of a young girl who lost her sister, who died, I think, a twin. And she was saying, it doesn't give me comfort to think about her being a disembodied spirit forever, but it does give me comfort that she will be raised bodily and I can embrace her again. That's our future hope. How do we know that? Because Jesus, the risen Jesus, was not a ghost, not a spirit. The great physicist Stephen Hawking has declared that there is no heaven, there is no afterlife. This is what he says, it is a fairy story for people who are afraid of the dark. Our minds, he says, interesting what Andy was saying at the children's talk, are but computers. And when they wear out, they are done. There is no new life for broken down computers. I don't know about you, but I've been called many things in my life. But I don't really want to be known as a broken down computer. I'm broken down in other ways. No, we are beings shaped by the hand of a loving creator. Hawking is a brilliant scientist. But should we believe him? No, we shouldn't, because Jesus said of his own body, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And he said, of everybody who believes in him, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Then what? And I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise her up at the last day. Unlike Hawking, who doesn't believe such a thing could ever happen, Jesus promised that it would happen and then demonstrated it in rising from the dead. So when death comes for you, or for those that you love, who are you going to hope in? Stephen Hawking or Jesus? That's the first thing we see in this passage. Second thing, moving on quickly, is this. The Scriptures unfold the good news about Jesus. A couple of years ago, a preacher from the United States called Harold Camping declared that the world would end on the 21st of October, 2011. Now, was he right? No, because looking to my watch, it's January 2014. But the vast majority of people who didn't believe him were vindicated. The world continues to revolve around the sun. Yes, we may be having a bit more stormy weather, especially in the south, but there's no Armageddon. The end has not yet come. Now, why do men like Harold Camping get a following? You sort of say, well, how could people fall for this kind of thing? Well, the answer is, I think we're all curious by nature, aren't we? We'd love to know lots of things. I know I would. I'd love to know all the details and timings of creation. If God didn't put those pieces all in a bag and shake them up, exactly how did it all come together? It'd be interesting to know, wouldn't it? I'd like to know that. Or I'd like to know how God actually performed many of the miracles that the Bible records. Or I'd like to know how God can possibly raise a dead body that has been blown up or dissolved, all its elements scattered to the winds. Wouldn't you like to know that? How does that work? How does God do that? I'd like to know why Jesus chose Judas to be among the 12 when he knew that Judas would betray him. How did that work? Lots of questions, and you probably have a similar list, things we'd really like to know, and that list is endless. It would be great to have a Bible with a subject index, wouldn't it? Or better yet, a Google search engine. So you could just Google financial success, and the Bible would tell you, where do you invest your money? Or you would Google resurrection, and the Bible would give you a detailed explanation of how it actually happened. Or you could Google my happy marriage, and it would provide you with a checklist of things that you need to do on February the 14th or whatever time, significant dates through the year. Now, you see, that's the kind of Bible most people think we have. Except today they would say its indexing needs to be updated. It's not modern enough. But the Bible isn't like that at all. The Bible isn't a how-to manual. Instead, in the Bible, God tells us stories. He gives us songs. He recounts seemingly obscure history. But every event and every story serves his purpose, which is that the scriptures unfold the good news or the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus. So what is it exactly is the gospel? Well, there are many answers to that, some of them very long and involved and exhaustive. But the Apostle Paul, I think, gives us the most concise and helpful definition, again in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Okay, Paul, what is that gospel message? "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures." That's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. Now notice how Luke records it in verses 45 and 46 of Luke 24. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" That's the gospel according to the scriptures. And that gospel revealed throughout all the scriptures is what Jesus taught his apostles and the other disciples in the days between his resurrection and his ascension to glory. He taught them how everything in the Bible, that spoke of him must be fulfilled. How the Bible specifically foretold his suffering, his death, his resurrection. Now, last week, Matthew helped us to understand how we should read the Old Testament. You won't find anything like the gospel narratives there because they hadn't happened. But the gospel is still there in the Old Testament. Let me just give you a few examples, beginning in Genesis. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? God shed the blood of an innocent animal and made clothes to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. That's the gospel, a picture of Jesus dying in our place to cover the shame and the guilt of our sin. And then God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent while himself being wounded. And that's a picture of the gospel. Jesus, the virgin-born son, defeated Satan on the cross through his own suffering and humiliation. Later in Genesis 6, God told Noah to build an ark to save his family from the coming judgment on the world. And that's a picture of the gospel because Peter tells us that the ark is a picture of Jesus who saves all who trust in him from the judgment to come. Later in Genesis, God made a covenant with Abraham and his seed to bless the whole earth. That's the gospel. Paul tells us that seed, that son of Abraham, is Christ Jesus, who is now bringing the blessing of salvation to all the nations of this world. Years later, God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, and Abraham set out to do that. But God provided a substitute in that ram that was stuck in the bushes. And there we have the gospel again. In fact, it's a double picture of Jesus. He's the son that the Father truly did sacrifice on the cross, and he's the substitute that God provided in order that Isaac and we might go free. And then in Exodus, when the children of Israel are slaves in Egypt, God delivered them. On the night of judgment, God told his people to kill a lamb and put the blood over the lintels and doorposts of their houses. And sure enough, when the angel of death came, when judgment came, those who were under the blood were spared and delivered from slavery. And there again is the gospel. We reflect on it as we gather around the Lord's table. The elements remind us of the Passover lamb, the one who was sacrificed for the deliverance and the rescue of God's people. And that Passover lamb is Jesus, the one through whose blood we are delivered. You see, Jesus' work of salvation is foreshadowed everywhere in the Scriptures. And I've only picked a few examples, and we've only got to the book of Exodus. We haven't even mentioned the manna and the water from the rock in the desert, the imagery of the tabernacle and the temple, the Shekinah glory in the pillar of cloud and fire, the inheritance of the promised land as it's conquered by Joshua, Joshua's name. Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. We haven't mentioned all the promises to King David and his royal line. We haven't mentioned the multiple references to the Messiah in the book of Psalms. We haven't mentioned any of the prophecies of Isaiah, Hosea, Daniel, Zechariah. You get the message? Make no mistake, the whole Bible, from beginning to end, unfolds the gospel of God's redeeming grace in Jesus. So this morning, I challenge you, don't be content until you can see the gospel disclosed in all the Scriptures. Learning Bible stories is only the start. What is God teaching us about the gospel through that event? Through that real historic happening. What about understanding the law of God? Well, again, that's only a start. God gave that law, yes, to teach us, but also to demonstrate that we need Jesus, that we can't attain that standard in our own strength. So we need a Savior. Studying prophecy is useless unless you find that it all finds fulfillment in the saving work of Jesus. So Luke 24, this chapter, has provided us with many proofs that Jesus rose from the dead. And his resurrection demonstrates, in the words of the prologue of Mark's gospel, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is truly God and truly man. We've seen that he predicted his own suffering, his own death, his own resurrection. And then here in this passage, he's explained how all of that has been foretold in the Scriptures. And all the Scriptures point to him as God's anointed Redeemer, the Messiah. Now then, what are we to do with all of that? Well, I want you to see finally that Jesus tells us what our mission is. And by our mission, I mean the Church of Jesus Christ, and we as a body of God's people. Look at verses 47 to 49. So we've learnt that Jesus has truly risen physically, bodily from the grave. We've learnt that this has been foretold in all the Scriptures. What now? And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The church's mission is a hotly debated issue among Christians today. I guess if I was to meet with the leaders of many of the Bible-believing, gospel-focused churches in our city, we would probably be in slightly different places as to what the mission of the church is. We ask the question, what are we here for? What is our primary purpose? What does God want us to do? And that question can be answered in a number of ways, depending on what Christian tribe you belong to. Some would say that our role is to restore shalom, God's peace, to this fallen creation. Others might suggest that we are to be so engaged in compassion and justice and mercy ministries that we, the church, actually show people what life was like before the fall. Now, that would be interesting. Now, while life, it's vitally important that we do show love, we do show compassion, we are merciful, we do seek justice, while we need to be responsible workers and responsible citizens, our primary responsibility is one of proclamation. To proclaim what? Repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name to who? To everyone, to all nations. That is why the church is in the world. Now, why is that the church's priority? Well, the problem is that sin, our sin, causes alienation at every level. Alienation between a holy God and sinful human beings like us. Alienation within families and marriages. Alienation between races and generations and cultures. Alienation between us as humanity and the creation itself. Now, what is the answer to those really difficult problems, those unsolvable problems, if we leave God out of the equation? Well, there is no solution if we leave God out of the equation. But the solution is here in this passage. It is repentance and forgiveness of sins. People who are sinning against God and other people need to repent. They need to turn around and go in a different direction. They need to have a change of heart that affects the way they live. That's the first thing. But even if you repent, even if you radically change direction, you can't go back and unchange all the wrong things you've done. So that's where forgiveness comes in. Someone has to forgive you. They've got to wipe the slate clean, getting nothing in return. So if you've been following this series in any sense, and we've been looking at the evidence of who Jesus is and what the resurrection demonstrates about him, that he truly is the Son of God, the response that the scriptures, that this passage, that all of the Bible demands of you is one of repentance. Acknowledge that this is Jesus, the Son of God. And if he is who he claimed to be, then the Bible says you've got to repent of your sin, your rebellion against him, your desire to live your life your own way, and you've got to trust him for the forgiveness of your sin so that he will wipe the slate clean. It's so important. Because there are many other good things you can do, many other helpful things you can learn from the scriptures, but unless you get through the turnstile, that's pointless. And the only way of entry is through repentance of that way of life, repentance of that sinful rebellion, and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Unfortunately, we don't seem to be able to do these things. Even when we want to try and put things right, when we try and repent and forgive, we can bungle our own efforts. Maybe they don't even get off the ground. But there's good news here. God grants repentance. He is able to change my heart. He's able to change your heart. You can't do that yourself. You can't do that yourself. I heard a man recently telling me that, you know, he's seeking for the power that is within, that he can make himself better. And I'm sure to a point that's true. Self-improvement, we all need to improve in certain areas. But when it comes to our relationship with God, it's impossible. I can't improve myself to the point where God says, you're in, I accept you as my child. That's impossible because I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. But the Bible teaches me that God is able to grant repentance. He's able to change my heart. I can't do that for myself, but God says, I'll do it for you if you trust me. And he grants that grace of repentance because Jesus has defeated the power of sin that keeps destroying me from within. But there's more. Because Jesus paid the penalty of sin, God forgives. God forgives. He doesn't treat me as my many sins deserve. He doesn't treat you as your sins deserve. The Bible says he removes our guilt from us as far as the east is from the west. He forgives us in such a way that he remembers our sins no more. He doesn't hold them against us. That's amazing, isn't it? Because we're not like that when we forgive people, are we? We forgive and then we say, but you did this and you did that, and you did the other thing. That's not forgiveness, thankfully, in the way that God forgives. God forgives and he remembers no more. Boy, I'm pleased about that. I'm really pleased about that. The devil comes along and says, remember that sin back then? Boy, you know, that'll be projected on a massive 3D screen at the judgment. But then how do I square that with the fact that God says, I will remember your sins no more? That's an interesting question, isn't it? I'd like to know the answer to that. In short, in repentance And forgiveness of sin, God redeems us. He reclaims us. He makes us new creatures when we trust in Jesus and own him as Lord. And what God does in us personally, he intends to do throughout the world. This redemption is not just for Jews. It's not just for the Jews of Jesus' day. It's not just for Brits like us. It's not just for the middle classes. This gospel of redemption is for all the nations of this world. And God's purpose is to redeem this world. And that's always been God's agenda. From the moment that sin entered creation and marred and spoiled it, God has been determined to deliver creation and, from sin and all its effects. I'll not go through the scriptures that would demonstrate that. But this mission that Jesus announces today is, you are witnesses of these things. We are to be telling others what we know of Jesus, of his work, the one who suffered and died and rose from the dead. We are to be witnesses who model repentance from our own sin by the grace of Jesus and a forgiveness that extends the same grace that God has shown us to other people. And if that sounds like an impossible task, it is. And Jesus understood that it was, which is why in verse 48, he promises what? The Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, to empower us to be faithful witnesses, to empower us to repent, to empower us to forgive others. For this is still God's purpose for the church today, to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus to all nations. Now, we're going to come to the Lord's table in a few moments. I'm reminded of how profoundly these things applied to Jesus himself. He knew that the scriptures unfolded the gospel about his death and resurrection. He says to his disciples in verse 44, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And that's why he endured humiliation and suffering and death. But God raised him from the dead. And Jesus also understood that God intended to redeem all of creation. He knew the Father's will from eternity past. He came to do nothing and say nothing except what the Father did and said. To make his Father's will his own will. And here he promises to send us his Holy Spirit so that we might continue to declare his glory in the world to all nations in his power. Until he returns and the redemption of creation is complete. Wow. Isn't that amazing? That's our mission. And God has given his Spirit to help us in that mission.